We are in an Orthodox catechism, and I believe I have control of this mouse. And last time I did one of these PowerPoints, the format, it cut off the bottom. This time nothing's cut off, it just kind of squished it, so everything's going to look very squished. But at least it's all there, and it's to help you read anyways. But anyways, I think we have, let me see if we have enough time. I'm going to ask, I have a lot of scriptures I want to read, so I'm probably going to be calling a lot of volunteers, so have your Bibles ready. That'll help us go through this. But let's quickly go through a review. Again, the catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety. And by his Spirit also, he assures me of everlasting life and makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to him. So there's the overview, there's the overarching theme, if you will, of the catechism. Just, again, a wonderful, this is one reason this is one of the most famous Reformed catechisms, is just how personable it is and how warm it is. But we looked at the overview of the catechism. It begins there with your only comfort in life and death. And then it goes down. The rest of it is really the three necessary conditions for apprehending or understanding this comfort we're talking about. And it's, you can break it down in three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude, or man's misery, man's redemption, and man's thankfulness. We have already gone through the section about man's misery. I won't go through all that again. We are currently in the section of man's redemption. And specifically in that bolded part is where we're at right now. We talked, previously we talked about, you know, total depravity, our need for a Savior. And then it went into this next section about man's redemption. We talked about the deliverance of man, the only mediator between God and man. Obviously, the answer to the man, Christ Jesus. The gospel, the extent of our salvation in Christ. We talked about what true faith was. Actually, the last time I taught on that, what true and saving faith is, as opposed to false faith or the faith of demons. You know, they believe, but they're not saved, obviously. And they're not putting their trust into Christ. And then the Apostles' Creed is where we're currently at. Because when we talk about that section in True Faith, it says, okay, well, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? And one of the most historic and ancient creeds that has been used throughout the history of Christendom is the Apostles' Creed. So it's a good starting point. And yeah, it was, because it was so long ago, it doesn't answer all the questions of debates that have come up after that. So this catechism, and even in our own confession and whatnot, those catechisms are much fuller and bigger than the Apostles' Creed because much more errors have tried to come into the church. And so we've had to explain what we mean when we say Jesus is the only Son, you know, contramodalism or all these other ancient heresies and whatnot. But anyways, in the Apostles' Creed part that we are at, it's broken up into further sections, and namely the Trinity. So the last 2 weeks when Pastor Jay was here, he taught on God the Father, the providence of God, and the benefits of divine providence. And then this week, where we'll be starting at is God the Son, his name Jesus. That's question 28, 29 will be in today. And then next week, I will be talking about his title, Christ. Jesus Christ, contrary to popular belief, Christ is not his last name. That is rather his title. That's the Roman transliteration of Messiah. He is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus. And so next week, I'll be going into what it means that he's prophet, priest, and king. Then how that relates to us also, because the catechism is also going to get into it's interesting. It starts breaking down the. Actually, I think I have that on the next slide. I don't. It starts going into how the pretty much every word, because it says I believe in Jesus Christ. So it talks about the name Jesus as one of the questions. Then another one is, well, what does it mean that he's the Christ? You know, what does that mean? It talks about his threefold office. And then it's going to talk about, well, what does it mean that we are called Christians? And then it's also going to talk about what it means that he's our Lord. And so you might think I'm skipping over a lot of things, but these answers are going to be answered later on in the catechism. So really the topic of these two questions that were in the Orthodox catechism, question 20 and 29, are talking about the exclusivity of Christ. And I have a quote here from John Piper that I wanted to read. It's from his book titled, what is it titled? Jesus, the only way to God, must you hear the gospel to be saved? And the section is called The Commercialized, Psychologized Temperament. I know you're not supposed to do long quotes, but since it's the beginning, I'm starting off with a long quote. So just follow along. This is a very important part. If the evangelical church at large was ever too confrontational in its evangelism, those days are gone. The pendulum has swung with a commercialized and psychologized temperament in the other direction. The church today leans strongly towards offering Jesus as appealing or not offering him at all. And what's new about this temperament is that we are more inclined than we used to be to let the customer or the person who is offended define what is appealing. The commercialized mindset moves away from the personal conviction towards pragmatic effectiveness. It feels that if the consumer is unhappy with the presentation, there must be something wrong with it. When this feeling becomes overriding, it circles around and redefines the truth being presented so that the presentation can be made enjoyable. If the claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation offends people, the commercialized mindset will either not talk about it or stop believing it. The psychologized mindset defines love as whatever the other person feels is loving. The effect is the same as with the commercialized mindset. If a person or group finds your summons to believe on Jesus for salvation to be arrogant instead of humble and loving, then if you have the psychologized mindset, you will feel guilty and apologetic. It must be your fault. If this mindset becomes overriding, it too will circle around and change not only the presentation, but if necessary, the thing presented, so that the other person will not feel unloved. In this way, the unhappy consumer and the offended listener take on a power that once belonged only to the Bible. There is an epidemic fear of man behind these two mindsets. In the name of market savvy and sensitive communication, cowardice capitulates to the world, and we surrender the offensive truth of Christ's uniqueness and supremacy. And there's that picture of that book where I pulled that quote from. And haven't we found this to be true in our, the most modern evangelical methods that we're encouraged to, how to preach the gospel, or, when we travel around and visit churches, how Jesus is presented, and it's very consumeristic. It's very Burger King. It's your way right away. And the reason we do that is because I think some of that has trickled down in other doctrines as well, such as our view of the church. There's how many churches are there around us? In 5 minutes, I'm sure there's 20, 30, maybe even 40. So if something here you don't like, it's really easy just to go across the street and that's not the way I wanted my burger. Just go to a different restaurant. We treat the church as if it's a restaurant of I go to what my preference is, as opposed to looking for what is true. Does this have the true marks of a church? Are they preaching the gospel? Are they concerned about my discipleship? Do they have meaningful church membership? Things like that. And the first place we see this commercialized and psychologized mindset hit is when it comes to the gospel, because especially nowadays, you find that true, right? Saying Jesus is the only way, there's nothing, you're going to be called a bigot. People are going to say, oh, shame on you. How could you dare say that my Muslim uncle, whatever is, I say that because that's what the Word of God says. We don't have the authority to define these things and things we may not like in the Word. It's really a test of our Christianity of whether we believe the Word to be true or not, whether we're going to bend these things based on how we think someone might feel about it. Of course, we do want to be loving and gentle when we share with people. The gospel itself is offensive enough. We don't need to bring that. We need to come in with punching bags and come in with knives and whatever threatenings you can think of. It's already offensive enough, but we do need to still tell the truth of the gospel. So with that, again, we're in the section of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to be looking at today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's the section we're going to be looking at today. So the exact question we're in, it reads like this in the Catechism, question 28. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? And the answer is, because he saves us from our sins. Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere. And this gets into it's interesting that it's talking about specifically Jesus' name, and it's concerned with his name. Why does he have that name? And we won't go through each of these. I'll just kind of give you a brief overview of some of these verses here. Although I do want to, I'm using two different mouses, so this is confusing. I'm controlling the PowerPoint from here, but then my computer is separate. But it's confusing me. I'm trying to change here. to understand Jesus' name and the importance and significance of it, we need to understand that in the Bible, names are significant. For example, one, you know, aspects of a person's birth. A biblical name could record some aspects of a person's birth. For example, Moses, that example there in Exodus 2, his mother literally drew him out of the water. That's why he was given the name Moses, because that word literally means to be drawn out. The twins Jacob and Esau, I'm sure you're familiar, you know, Esau was named because he was red and hairy because of the way he came out. So they take on these names. There's many examples. Jacob, Esau, Samuel, Isaac, you know, his mother laughed, so his name was Laughter. Two, family ties. Abimelech, Judges 8, which means my father is king. Or remember John the Baptist in Luke 1, he was going to be named after something that tied him to his family. Three, functions of birth names in the Bible could communicate God's message. One example of this is Isaiah 7:3, where Isaiah names his son Sher Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And this was fulfilled throughout when you read Isaiah, that the people of God did become a very small remnant, but then that remnant did return from exile to the promised land. And then fourthly, biblical names function to establish affiliation with God. And you think all the names that end with Jah or El, you know, Abel, Adiel, Hazrael, Israel, Adonijah, Elijah, etc. Because Jah and El are short form names for saying God. This is just a way someone would say, I'm a true Hebrew. I have the name of God even in my own name and whatnot. Another way that names function in the Bible, and this would be more relevant to the name of Jesus, is that they establish authority over another. So in that Genesis 41 reference, Pharaoh changed Joseph's name to Zephaniah-Paniah, which thankfully Moses, you know, just kept referring to him as Joseph. But the reason he did this was to show his ownership over Joseph, to show him that I'm the one in charge. You're my right-hand man. You're my second-hand man. But I'm renaming you because I have the authority over you. And this was typical in the Hebrew culture in these ancient Bible times, not just to the Hebrews. There in 2 Kings, the Jewish king Eliakim was named to Jacob by another pharaoh, again showing, you know, you're in my land now, I'm your authority, I'm renaming you. And then the famous story in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are actually the names that were given to them. Those weren't their original Hebrew names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azrael, and they were forced to change their names to Belshazzar, that was Daniel's name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and again, that was to show them that we have authority over you. You're not the ones in charge here. You know, forget your Hebrew roots and your Hebrew God and whatnot. And this pattern we see beginning at creation. In Genesis 2, we see Adam is given the creation mandate to have dominion over the creation, and including the animals. And as soon as God says that, he tells him to name the animals. This is the significance of naming the animals. It wasn't just kind of a fun thing for Adam to do. It was to establish his dominion over creation. And we see this naming happening over, you know, parents name their children. You know, obviously, parents have a special or a certain authority over children. And even in male headship, Adam names Eve. But it's an important question. Well, who named Adam? Well, if you remember from Genesis 1, it's God. God is the one who names Adam. That's because God has authority over all mankind. Of course, Adam being the first representative, the representative of all mankind. And there are there's only two other times in the Bible you see where God breaks in and names someone, as opposed to, I guess there's three actually. But anyways, it could also indicate a new beginning or direction. So Genesis 17:5, you see Abram named to Abraham because God gave him the promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. This was when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, God's messenger. And it's interesting there too, because during that fight, I don't know, I'm sure especially the boys or any parents who have boys will remember when you're wrestling, you know, when you're wrestling your buddy when you're little, and for some, I don't know, and I think it has some kind of relation to this, but you know, you'd say like, you know, say my name, you know, or say uncle, you know, and you wouldn't let them go until they gave in and said your name, or they said uncle, and things like that. And that was, at least in ancient times, that was to show their authority. So even when Jacob is wrestling the angel asks Jacob for his name. And then to show his authority further over him, he changes Jacob's name, if you remember, in that Genesis 17 there. And of course, Jacob's name is then changed to Israel, which the rest of the Old Testament is largely focused on the nation of Israel. And it started with that wrestling match and that name change that Jacob had. So it was very important, his name change. And again, God's messenger changes his name, and God, that's one of the times you see God changing his name, rechanging his name. And you see this through a lot of other significant events, you know, Saul to Paul or Simon to Peter. When Peter makes that great confession, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Upon this rock," you know, Petros, that's where Peter gets the name Peter. That is a significant part in that. But let's move on and look at also names. Unlike now, where names don't have as much meaning, names carried and showed people's character. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with old books or westerns, or to where people could shame the family name. If a family member did some horrible public sin, I mean, it could affect their whole family because the family's name had it dealt with their reputation, and it affected their everyday lives, how they would trade and do business and commerce. So names carried the characteristics, and we see this. The prime example of this is seen in Exodus 34 when God Himself declares His name, Yahweh, or as it's translated in the Bible, the Lord, the Lord. Let me just read this. But notice how He declares His name, and then He declares His attributes, who He is, because that's what His name carries. It's explaining who He is. Exodus 34, 6-7 reads, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And those verses I referenced down there, we see that this becomes a central confession in throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And this is something quoted over and over again. And this is who God said He was. So it's interesting that He says His name, but it's not just His name. It's because it carries with it all of who He is, all of what He's going to do. And it's really fascinating. And it reminds me, can you all think of any groups that may put too much mysticism in a name? For example, you know, they say, "Well, you just gotta." For example, I grew up in a Word of Faith, you know, very hyper Word of Faith church, and just saying the name of Jesus would bring about a certain kind of blessing, as if it was like, I mean, we had CDs where we would just have to repeat it hundreds of times, and that would bring about some kind of like, because there's power. I mean, the Bible says there's power in the name, right? Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about in who Christ is. It's not just talking about His name, saying Jesus. That's why I also grew up on the border of Mexico, and majority of my friends' names are Jesus, because they believe that their kids will get, right? I'm sure, you know, all the Mexicans are like, "Oh, I know, I have 50 cousins named Jesus," right? Everyone's, all the Mexicans are nine in the head. And that's because they believe there's going to be there's something special about that name. There's power in the name, right? No, there's power in who's the name representing. The power is in Jesus. It's not just in, like, it's magical words and whatnot. But could you all think of any other groups? The only other one I could think of was Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, when they come to your door, they're like, "Oh, well, if you're not saying the name Jehovah, you got it wrong. You don't got the true God, because it's, you know, you have to declare His name, and His name is Jehovah and whatnot." But people will get way too caught up in a bad literal of, like, there's power in the name. You got to say the name, and here's how you say it. To the extent where I know there's even groups that will. And we've had people like, and I'm not trying to lump all, you know, some of these groups are obviously heretical, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not trying to lump them all together, but some of them have this same theme where, like, I know we've had people who came here that would, whenever they would say Jesus, they'd say Yeshua and whatnot, because they believe that was His proper name, and if you didn't say it that way, you're wrong. We can go a little more into that maybe. Let me see how I'm doing on time though. This next quote comes from R.C. Sproul. He says, "When we look at the names God is pleased to give Himself, we are going to discover all kinds of vignettes of insight into His character, because every title that is used of God, those different names are telling us something of God's character." And one of the quickest examples you can think of is just in God the Father and God the Son. Well, just those names themselves show the relationship between the Father and the Son, that, you know, their certain authority and things like that. But right now, our catechism, we're focused in on the name of Jesus. So can someone read Matthew 1:18-25, just so we can get the historical account of the naming of Jesus? And I have a lot of verses I want to read through. Most of them are short. This is one of the longer ones. But if you could read that, someone could read that for me, that would help out my voice. So I'm already feeling it go away. I'm not used to talking so much. Okay. I was like, that is a lot of history behind it. I don't want that much. But no, okay, yeah. Matthew 1:18-25. So here we see the angel of the Lord, which is a messenger from God, coming to Joseph and telling him what specifically to name God's only son, Jesus. And it's interesting there because, again, we see who is the one who does the naming there. It's the Father. The Father names, and the Father is sending the angel. And the main verse I want to focus in on is Matthew 1:21 there. You shall call his name Jesus. And like I was saying, just to get this out of the way, because when you do study on the name Jesus and all these issues come up, and it still comes up today about the specifics of the name and, well, why do we call him Jesus? You know, that's not his English name. Do they speak English in heaven, or how does it go? Let me quickly give these notes just because I see it come up way more often than I think it should. I don't know why it's so debatable. But I don't think anyone's a heretic if they're going to insist on calling him Yeshua and whatnot. But Yeshua is the Hebrew name, and its English spelling, as you see up there, is Joshua. So actually, there's actually places in the New King James or in the King James Bible, for example, Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, where it translates what should be Joshua as Jesus says, you know, Jesus led him out of captivity, and it's referring to the Old Testament story. But because it's the same, it's winds up being the same name. I basically say that just to show that these two names are interchangeable, Jesus and Joshua. Jesus, there, the Greek, is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name, and its English spelling is Jesus. Thus, the names Joshua and Jesus are essentially the same. Both are English pronunciations of the Hebrew and Greek names for Jesus. The Bible nowhere commands us to speak only or write his name in Hebrew or Greek. It has never even hinted at such an idea. Rather, the message of the gospel, if you remember in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost, and they're preaching in all those different languages, and if you look at Acts 2, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 2, 9 through 10, the languages include the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, I can't even say all the names, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. And the marvelous, the miraculous thing was that not that they were teaching these people the proper Hebrew name for Jesus, but that they were speaking it in their own tongue. This is one of the reasons, and in our own, you know, Baptist confession, we believe that the Bible should be translated in the vulgar tongue, in the common tongue of the people. That way, because we are to understand it, we need to know the gospel, we need to know God's word. And so it is more than okay. And you see this all throughout, especially here in Acts 2. The preaching of the gospel, you know, they weren't required to teach people a little bit of Greek and Hebrew to become Christians. They were just they said it in their own tongue. So it is more than okay for us to say Jesus in our own tongue. That's because we are Christians who have the New Testament from Greek translations into our English, and it's pronounced Jesus. So someone tries to give you a hard time about not saying his name properly or not, you shouldn't have that guilt. But unfortunately, I do see that happening a lot. Following on in the verse, if you notice there, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for, and there's that connecting clause there, here's the reason why, he will save his people from their sins. And I love how the NASB, it puts there in the footnote, which the Greek brings out, it's he himself, it's literally he himself will save his people from their sins. They're, again, already showing the exclusivity of this only Savior and what he is going to do. How emphatic it is that he himself will save his people from their sins. This Matthew 1:21, I remember back when I was kind of wrestling with the Arminianism, Calvinism, you know, Reformed doctrines. Matthew 1:21 was so glaring to me that even in his name and his mission, if you will, he will save his people from their sins. How it wasn't he's going to make salvation possible. It's like, no, he is going to save his people. I mean, it was even emphatic on his people and from their sins. I, of course, already had believed that Jesus saved people from their sins. But I wasn't yet convinced of limited atonement I guess it was mainly limited atonement when I was wrestling with the most. But this verse was one that I couldn't squeeze any other way out of it or translate it any other way. But anyways, John MacArthur on this verse, I like what he says. He says, God chose the name of Jesus for his son because its basic meaning defined the fundamental overarching purpose for the son's coming to earth. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, Jeshua, or Yehoshua, which I already talked about, each of which means Jehovah or Yahweh will save. That's what Jesus' name means, that God will save. God is salvation. The baby Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to in the plan of God would grow up to testify of the Father's plan of salvation and would himself be that salvation. By his own sacrificial death on the cross and triumphant resurrection from the grave, he would save all those who are drawn from sin to repentance and who receive faith to embrace his atoning work. So there's the historical account. Now let's look at, I couldn't think of a better title of rather than living up to his name. So I don't. When I wrote it, I was like that sounds. I don't know why in my mind it sounds irreverence or something, but I of course don't mean it in any disrespectful way, and hopefully y'all don't take it that way. But these are all really short verses, so let me just read through these. I have them here on my computer. Luke, and of course, all these except for, let me just read Luke 2:11. There's the other account of his birth from the angel saying that, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So there again, defining his role. He is a Savior. And then all the ones in Acts, this is, of course, Acts happens after the gospel. This is after Jesus' perfect life lived, you know, his mission fulfilled, his atoning sacrificial death on the cross, his burial, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And here are his apostles testifying that he is the Savior. Starting with Acts 3:26, I'm just going to go down the line and read them quickly. "For God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways," again, saving them from their wicked ways, saving them from their sin. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Again, salvation and save, those are words that all go together. Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 13:23, "For the descendant of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, that is Jesus." Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And that's, again, how he saves. So we clearly see Jesus is a Savior. But let's be, to be clear, and I think this will all be a course review for you, but like Paul says, I have no problem in stirring you up by way of reminder, because these are such important things of how did Jesus save? And if someone want to read, Joe, you got your Bible, if you want to read John 3, verses 17, and then just read verse 17, and we'll kind of ask some questions of you. Because obviously, Jesus being a Savior, this means he saves from something. And when we're talking about salvation, we're being saved from some sort of calamity. There's sometimes in the Bible, you see in the Old Testament, that God is called the God of salvation, just when he saves them out of Egypt. So that wasn't salvation. In the sense we think of salvation, we're usually thinking about being saved by Jesus from our sins, adopted, justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Sometimes it's used in lesser ways, but this one is talking about salvation in the ultimate sense, the ultimate calamity. So go ahead and read that, John 3:17, nice and loud. So anyone can answer this. Why did God send his son? It's not a trick question. It's laid out clear in the text. But why negatively did he send his son, and why positively did he send his son? What did God not send his son to do, according to the text? Yeah, not to condemn the world. What positively does he send his son to do, according to that, John 3:17? Not a trick question. It's right there in the text. Anyone can answer. Yeah, to be saved through him, to save them, right? Now read John 3:36. Everyone go ahead and turn there, because I'm going to keep up this pop test to make sure you're all paying attention. Yeah, go ahead and read it nice and loud. The wrath of God remains on him. So, again, asking these questions to make sure we understand this. Does not obeying the Son, for example, his command to believe the gospel, to make disciples of other nations, does not obeying the Son bring us under God's wrath, or does it leave us under God's wrath? Does not obeying the Son bring us under God's wrath, or does it leave us under God's wrath? It leaves us under God's wrath. So what did God send his Son to save us from? The wrath of God. Is this because this is dealing with the exclusivity of Christ and has a lot of implications for our evangelism and preaching and whatnot. Do you just from your coworkers, family, friends, neighbors, whatever, do you feel that this is is this a felony that unbelievers have? Do they feel that they are, in other words, no. I've already seen a lot of head shake. Well, of course not. My unbeliever doesn't. Is not dreading the wrath of God, but it is true that the wrath of God is already upon them, and thus they need the Lord. They need to know about salvation. So maybe just get some feedback from y'all. What are some implications of this? That that this is the truth, that people are unbelieving, you know, friends, neighbors, coworkers. What are the implications of this for our evangelism, for our preaching from the pulpit? You know, should we assume everyone, should we just only talk about the love of God and, you know, yeah. Their destiny will ultimately be, hell, the lake of fire. Say a little louder. I can barely hear you. Mm-hmm. It's obviously not a felt need for them. They don't believe. Right. Yeah. So one of our jobs then is to convince them of their guilt, of their sin, which is one of the reasons, you know, we are. Right. Which I know Dennis, who does a lot of the evangelism, has. That's one reason we spend a lot of time talking about the law of God and people's duty and trying to. Because we have a friend within the, you know, their conscience, their God-given conscience testifies to the truth, and they know it to be true even if they won't say. You know, Romans 1 and 2 makes that clear. So, you know, those are some implications of this. I just want to make sure we are, you know, getting some applications out of this. But also 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is another clear verse that just talks about. No, we are saved from the wrath to come. But let's go ahead and read. Again, let me get three volunteers for reading. We want to look at the how. So we talk about what we're saved from, but the how. So who wants to read 1 John 2? 1 John 2:2. Anyone with a Bible may help. Yeah, Dennis, okay. And then 1 John 4:10 and Hebrews 2:17. You got it, James? You look at me like you got it. You don't got it? Okay. Do 1 John 4:10. Yeah, Dennis is doing 2:2. Then he wants to read Hebrews 2:17. You got that one? Okay. Go ahead, Dennis. Propitiation for our sins. All right. 1 John 4:10, nice and loud. To be the propitiation for our sins. And then you had that last one, Hebrews 2:17. Now, there's one word, you know, if we could obviously go into a lot of this, and we're going to get into in more sections later in the catechism, but the one word I just want to define is one word that it's, and all those that are talking about what Jesus saves and how he saves, it talks about the word propitiation. Again, that's not a popular theological term. You probably heard it here because we go through systematic theologies and whatnot, but it is a very important one, and it's talking about how God saves. And I just pulled some of the notes from the ESV Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible had, you know, really excellent, you know, talking about this. Let me read Romans 3:25. Because that is another one that talks about that. Let me read from Romans 3:21 through the rest of the chapter. This is just very explicit in how Jesus saves. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. So again, there's that word again, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if we look at this note from the ESV Study Bible, it says Jesus' blood propitiated or satisfied God's wrath. so that his holiness was not compromised in forgiving sinners. God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God in his love sent his Son, who offered himself willingly, to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. In this way, God demonstrated his righteousness, which here refers particularly to his holiness and justice. God's justice was called into question because in his patience he had overlooked former sins. In other words, how could God, as the utterly holy one, tolerate human sin without inflicting full punishment on human beings immediately? Paul's answer is that God looked forward to the cross of Christ, where the full payment of the guilt of sin would be made, where Christ would die in the place of sinners, and in the Old Testament, propitiation, or the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God, is symbolically foreshadowed in several incidents. And this is talking about when you see the scapegoat or the atonement, you know, Day of Atonement and whatnot. Those references there, we won't go through all those. But Luther had another really good quote on this. And this is from the Reformation Study Bible. Martin Luther recognized that the Greek word here, translated as propitiation, hilasterion, is also in the Septuagint in Exodus 25:22, where it is translated into English as the mercy seat. In speaking to his people, God said of the mercy seat, "There I will meet with you." Romans 3:25 showed Luther that Christ is our mercy seat. God meets us at the cross. And that's such marvelous good news, because God's justice is satisfied and God's love is shown at the cross. Justice and mercy kiss at that place, as the Proverbs describe. And it's those are just beautiful words, a beautiful recognition that Martin Luther observed. And again, of course, this is something that helped kick off and start, you know, the Reformation, his understanding of Romans and the gospel in Romans. So those very important things. Now, when I started this, I said, "Oh, we only have 2 minutes." You're right; I won't have enough time for everything. When we started this, the point was the exclusivity of Christ, and there's probably only been one or two verses that have been explicit about the exclusivity of Christ. And the reason I did it this way, and actually the next slide, I have a ton of verses that are going to go into the exclusivity of Christ that I wanted to read. We'll just pick up and read those next week. But the question I want to leave you with is that if all these things are true, if God's justice demands a perfect sacrifice, a spotless Lamb of God, then who else can we turn to? Who else could fulfill this? I mean, just in what Christ fulfilled and did to satisfy God's wrath, it already shows that he is the only way, because no one else can do this. It required, remember when Pastor Jay spent all those weeks going through God the Mediator, that section in the Catechism, talking about the necessity of the God-man, and the reason was for our salvation, for propitiation to take place, for God's wrath to be satisfied completely, not just God waiting and overlooking and, you know, like, for example, in those Old Testament types and shadows where we were talking about earlier, in the atonement, if you technically define that, it's just a covering over of sin. It's kind of like when, you know, spouses may be familiar with this, or people in any kind of relationship. If someone offends you, you know, they say they're sorry and they might buy you flowers, do something that kind of makes up for it. But sometimes you still feel that bitterness or that hurt, and the sin's not really taken care of because it's still kind of there. It's lingering. Say, yeah, you're forgiving each other. That's kind of like what atonement is. It's covered. It's God's waiting to deal with it. But propitiation fully satisfies. So when God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus, there's not any. That's why we could say that, like from the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's because of what Jesus did on the cross. He himself bearing our sins in his body on the cross, as 1 Peter 3:15 will say. And it's just that double imputation, our sins for Christ and Christ giving us his perfect righteousness. So when we look at it like that, I don't even think we need to, I mean, we will go through all the verses next week because there are a lot of them. But, I mean, they're explicit in that Jesus is the only way. But just from understanding what the atonement is, from what Jesus did on the cross, we should already have this understanding. Well, Muhammad can't do this. No Old Testament prophet, if you will, could do this. No, whatever world religion you have, they cannot meet what God demands for his justice to be satisfied. Only Jesus Christ can. So with that, I wanted to close with a... yes, it is time to close. So I'm going to close in prayer from The Valley of Vision, which is actually one of the songs we're singing today. This is a Puritan prayer book. It has just beautifully written prayers in very poetic forms. They're very puritanical, so they're very only the Puritans could speak this way. Very beautiful. But this one is titled The Name of Jesus. So I'll go ahead and use it to close us with prayer, and we'll look at these other verses and also add our next subject next week. But before we do that, are there any questions? And this is all, you know, knowing, you know, 99% of the people here, I know you all believe this and testify to this, but these are things we have to be sure on because it's not popular in our culture to believe these things. I mean, there's plenty of Bible scholars and seminaries you can go to that they don't even believe in any kind of atoning sacrifice or any kind of, they think it's, I mean, divine child abuse, they call it, that the Father would punish Jesus on the cross. Like, how could you think that? No, it's just Jesus, he was a martyr. It's really sad, and unfortunately, Christian publishers publish stuff like that. So it's important that we understand and know these things. So I'm thankful you all do know that. But with that, let's go ahead and pray. All-searching God, thou readest the heart, viewest principles and motives of actions, seest more defilements in my duties than I ever saw in any of my sins. The heavens are not clean in thy sight, and thou chargest the angels with folly. I am ready to flee from myself because of my abominations. Yet thou dost not abhor me, but thou hast devised means for my return to thee, and that by thy Son who died to give me life. Thine honor is secured and displayed even in my escapes from thy threats. And that, by means of Jesus, in whom mercy and truth meet, and righteousness and peace kiss each other, in him the enslaved find redemption, the guilty pardon, the unholy renovation. In him are everlasting strength for the weak, unsearchable riches for the needy, treasures of wisdom and knowledge for the ignorant, fullness for the empty. At thy gracious call I hear, take, come, apply, receive his grace. Not only submit to his mercy, but acquiesce in it. Not only glory in the cross, but in him crucified and slain. Not only joy in forgiveness, but in the one through whom atonement comes. Thy blessings are as secure as thy glories. Thou hast provided for my safety and my prosperity, and hast promised that I shall stand firm and grow stronger. O Lord God, without the pardon of my sin, I cannot rest satisfied. Without the renovation of my nature by grace, I can never rest easy. Without the hope of heaven, I can never be at peace. But all this I have in thy Son, Jesus. Blessed be his name. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Y'all are dismissed. We will begin service here.